trust our time to the Lord. Father, we ask that you would be with us this morning. We thank you for the joy of your presence. We thank you that you are the Redeemer, Restorer, Rebuilder, Rewarder. We thank you that you reward those who diligently seek you. But we thank you most of all for the grace that is richly ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the reality that you give us a solid place on which to stand, a rock, on which not only to build our lives, but to build our marriages. May we see something of that this morning. And I pray that you would be with those in special need. We think of the Cullops and their particular medical situation at this time. We pray for Burton and Susie. We pray for LaDonna Arden and her family at this time of her growing weakness. We pray for others who have gone through a challenging time of hearing difficult news this week medically. For other evidences of your grace and favor, we give you thanks. We pray for Halloween happening. We pray that you would enable us not only to minister to those who are here, but to show the love of Christ in practical ways and be used by your Spirit to help people take the next step closer to you and to the gift that you offer in Jesus Christ. We thank you for these things and give you thanks in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago today, as you almost certainly know, Christopher Reeve died with his wife Dana at his bedside. He was a Superman, a man who became famous for filling that role, and a man who was known for just his identity wrapped around that particular image. But on Memorial Day, back in 1995, his entire life changed in an instant, and you know the story. He was in a horse jumping competition. The horse balked at a particular rail. He was thrown from his horse, hit the rail head first, and then hit the ground and shattered his upper vertebrae. When he awoke in hospital, he recognized instantly he was paralyzed and unable to move. And as he pondered that for a time, it wasn't too long before his wife came into the room, and he'd been thinking about what a huge burden he was now going to be. So his first words, mouth, because he could not speak, to his wife were, "Maybe we should let me go." Her life had changed. I mean, you marry Superman, and 3 years into the marriage, you're dealing with something entirely different than that. But as she looked down at him lying there in the bed, she said immediately, "I will support whatever you want to do, because this is your life and your decision. But I want you to know I'm with you for the long haul, no matter what. You are still you." Christopher Reeve said, "That moment," and I quote, "made living seem possible, because I felt the depth of her love and commitment." It's one of those moments when those phrases that are just part of the marriage vows, for better or for worse, become very relevant. And over the next number of years, until last or 2 weeks ago, they had to work through huge problems, but she also stood by her. I have huge admiration for the kind of energy and the kind of determination that Christopher Reeve showed to deal with his paralysis and move out of that. I need to say, as a parenthesis, I have huge problems with his ethical and moral opinions. And tonight you need to come and understand that things like Proposition 71 are not only bad monetary policy and bad law, they are also bad ethics in a variety of ways. But having that strong dispute, I can still admire someone who, in a moment of crisis, like Dana Reeve, stood and committed herself and said, "I'm in this marriage for better or for worse." Several years ago, actually 1994, Jim Collins and Jerry Porras wrote a business book that became a kind of landmark in the industry. They looked at companies that stood out above the rest of the field. They called them landmark companies, and they made the observation that these companies were not simply built to make a profit. They were built to last. They set the standard in their industry, and they set a standard of excellence just in the way they did things. And they discovered that companies that are built to last have two primary qualities. They have a core, a strong, non-negotiable core of values and beliefs and practices that they will not and are determined not to change. But then around that, they preserve the core, but they also stimulate all kinds of change. They are committed to preserve the core, but at the same time to stimulate the growth of the skills that will adjust to the ever-changing world around them so they can keep growing and keep changing at the same time keeping this stable core. I think that's a marvelous analogy for marriage. Marriages are intended by God to be built to last. Reality is, as we know in our world, most of them aren't. And we have a tragic number of marriages that fall by the wayside. I recognize when I stand here before you that many of you come out of different contexts. Some of you are single, and so the issue of marriage isn't an immediate issue in your life. Some of you have gone through a divorce, and you sit here, and it's easy to feel guilt about what you cannot change. God asks you to receive forgiveness and move forward, but to move forward understanding some essential biblical principles. There are some who are in marriages, and if the truth were known, you're just holding on. And it's easy for me to talk about being built to last, but you're wondering whether you're going to make it through the week. I understand all of those things. And yet in the midst of that, I want us to go back and look at two things this morning. I want us to look at the core of marriage. And then I want us to look at the skills of husbands that God calls husbands to develop. And we're going to do that by looking at the book of Proverbs. And we're not going to look at one passage. We're going to be jumping around. So turn with me to Proverbs chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. We've been here before. But I want you to notice four things that Proverbs tells us about a solid core for a healthy marriage. A marriage that is built to last will have these four characteristics about it. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, he's talking about wisdom. And it says, "Wisdom will save you from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God." Quite literally, she who has ignored the covenant of her God. One of the things that Proverbs comes back to say to us is the entire Old Testament, and the New Testament doesn't use the word, but it certainly sets it in this framework, is an understanding of marriage that says marriage is a divine covenant. It isn't merely a social contract. It is a covenant intended and purposed by God. Now, we're understanding the context of a contract almost immediately. America is a land built around contracts. We live by them. We enter into all kinds of business arrangements. We have our newspaper on the basis of a contract that we pay this money and it will be delivered. We go into a restaurant, we charge our meal, and we are in fact entering into a contract. We buy a house, we remodel our house, we buy a car. All of those things are bound by contracts, and contracts are good and they are appropriate. They spell out my responsibilities, they spell out my expectations, and all of those things. But when we begin to think of marriage in terms of a contract, we fall into some dangerous places. And the Bible uses the term covenant rather than contract. Now, I want to take a moment just to think with you about the difference between a covenant and a contract to help understand why this is an important idea and how it helps us think through what the Bible wants us to understand about it. And so behind me you will see in just a moment a table, and we're going to kind of put on one side a contract and what's true of a contract, and on the other side a covenant. Eight characteristics that are worth observing. First of all, a contract's based on rules and it's based on regulations. As a matter of fact, it may be totally non-relational. I have a contract with my mortgage company. I have never met anybody from my mortgage company. I hope I never need to see any of them face to face. There are certain kinds of contracts. By the time you're in a face-to-face relationship, your contract is already in a particular arrangement. I very rarely get to see the person who delivers my paper in the morning. Contracts are bound by rules and regulations. There may be relationships involved. Oh, some of us have learned, boy, if you mix relationships and contracts, you can get into real trouble. You can muddy the waters. But a covenant is entirely different. A covenant is all about a relationship. It is built on the commitment of two people back and forth to one another. Most contracts are secured by cash. Not all of them, but the vast majority of them, there is either an exchange of services, there is an exchange of cash. But a covenant, at least in the biblical sense of the term, is secured by character. It is secured by vows that are based on who I am. When I enter into a covenant with somebody in biblical terms, it matters enormously the kind of person I am and the kind of person they are. It's bound by character. Third thing that is true about a contract and a covenant is that underlying a contract, there is distrust. We better get this in writing because, isn't that true? The reason that you're concerned, there's a kind of distrust, and it may not be distrust of the person's character, it may be distrust of their memory. What are we agreeing on here? Let's spell it out. Let's make it clear. But a covenant is based on trust, especially when it comes to marriage. I, Gary, take you, Elizabeth. That's an enormous statement of trust. I'm asking her to trust who I am, and she is asking me to trust who she is, and it's character and trust that binds that relationship. Here's what one writer says. A contract is an agreement made in suspicion. The parties do not trust each other, and they set limits on their own responsibility. A covenant is an agreement made in trust. The parties love each other and put no limits on their responsibility. Now, fourth contrast is a contract is enforced by human courts. But a covenant, in a biblical sense, as this term is enforced by God. Marriage is a covenant of God. It is a covenant of God because He is the witness and He is the guarantor. We are not married on the basis of the laws of California, although those laws are present and they define certain things. But a marriage, when a human being enters into a commitment, whether it is a Christian or a non-Christian, is a covenant that includes God Himself because He is the author and the originator of marriage. And the state can say all kinds of things about marriage, but it is God who is the covenant God before whom I make witnesses, and He is the one to whom I am accountable for the covenant that I have entered into. A fifth quality of a contract and a covenant is that a contract, in one sense, involves decisions. There's no relevance to the Doriani 62. That was a reference to me that I forgot to take out. But it involves decisions. And what I mean by that is that there's a certain sense in which at certain points in the covenant, our contract, I can decide I want out of this. And I can pay the penalty and I can get myself out of most covenants, contracts. But a covenant involves a commitment. It is a vow. The difference between a vow and a promise is a promise is something I can complete. Elizabeth and I made a promise that we would go and speak at the marriage retreat at Big Bear yesterday and Friday night, and we kept our promise. And that promise is completed. We've got no commitment to do that marriage covenant that has not been met. But I made a vow to her, and I vowed to take her to be my wife. And 38 years later, I am keeping that vow, but I will never reach the point where I say I've kept it and it's finished. It is something, in fact, that keeps me. And a covenant involves not merely a promise, but a commitment, a vow. Another characteristic of a covenant is that a contract is temporary, and it may be completed. Most contracts are temporary. We entered into a contract to renovate parts of our home. And they did a great job, and I'm very thankful for the job that was done, but he's completed his part of the contract. We paid out. We're completed. It's temporary. But a covenant's enduring. A contract passes away, but a covenant stands before me and needs to keep on being kept. Related to that is the idea that a contract may be broken. And we may take somebody to court. But let me make an important distinction. In biblical terms, a covenant may be violated, but it really isn't broken. It is still there in some particular way. And that's certainly true in marriage. Even though you enter into a covenant and that covenant is violated, there is a sense in which that marriage covenant has become a deeply ingrained part of who you are when you become one flesh with somebody. Even though legally that may terminate, there are enduring qualities about that covenant. And then just to notice the final observation, a covenant is different from a contract in that a contract limits and defines my responsibility, but a covenant expresses, I, Gary, take you, Elizabeth. I, Elizabeth, take you, Gary. Now, the point is this. You can live by contracts, but you can only love by covenant. And it's utterly crucial to recognize that when you stand ultimately in the presence of God and enter into marriage vows, you are entering into a covenant of your God that God takes intensely seriously. We may think in our nation that we can rewrite the understanding of what marriage is. We may think that we can define laws that say that this is a no-fault ending of that relationship and define it as a mere contract that can be dissolved. It is rather striking. We live in a society that the easiest contract to get out of is marriage. Go to your auto dealer and try and get a no-fault breaking of the contract to buy your car. They don't exist. Only in marriage, for some reason. The most important relationship we've made the easiest to violate in terms of contractual side. But a marriage really isn't just that. So marriage rests on this basis, that when I entered into a relationship with you, it was a covenant. And it was not merely a covenant, it was a covenant of my God. Second thing I want you to notice from Proverbs is that marriage is said to be a divine blessing and not merely a social convenience. Turn with me to chapter 18 and verse 22. Chapter 18 and verse 22. Writer of Proverbs says, he who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. What makes that of special significance is if you put alongside it what is said in Proverbs chapter 8, 35, 34, and 35. This is wisdom speaking, and wisdom says in Proverbs 8, this is, blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway, for whoever finds me, wisdom, finds life and receives favor from the Lord. To find wisdom is to find favor from the Lord. Here, to receive a wife is to find what is good, and it is favor from the Lord. And that partner that God has put into my life is a divine blessing intended by God for my good. Chapter 19, verse 14, picks up the idea and pushes it even further when it says, houses and wealth are inherited from parents. But a wife of insight, again, you know I'm not enthusiastic about the word prudent. A wife of insight is from the Lord. Now that reminds us that marriage, but not merely marriage in general, my marriage in particular, even under the different arrangements of life, the providential purpose of God has so ordered it that when I stood before Elizabeth, I was receiving from God a gift to me. And it may be harder for her to understand, but she was receiving a gift from God to her. Marriage is God's ordered establishment, and it reflects His creation purposes. And it's ground in the basis of who He is and how He has made us. Marriage reflects a divine blessing, and to enter into marriage is receiving favor from the Lord. And I need to understand that when I enter into that covenant of God, sometimes I have people come to me and say, I'm not sure I married the right woman. Well, when you said, I do, that became the right woman for you. There is no magical other woman who's going to somehow be the gift of God that the woman who you came together in the direction and superintending hand of God brought into your life. Marriage is a divine covenant, a God-given covenant. It is a divine blessing. Third thing I want you to notice, turn with me to chapter 23, verses 3 and 4. Wisdom, the text tells us, is built by wisdom and not just by instinct. Proverbs 23, verses 3 and 4. By wisdom a house is built. And here he's not talking about a physical structure. He is talking about a home, a place, a household. By wisdom a house is built. Through understanding it is established. Through knowledge, its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. Now, back in chapter 3, when Solomon was talking about creation, he said, by wisdom the Lord built the heavens and the earth. He laid the earth's foundations, and by wisdom he brought forth the heavens. And it's a striking thing that within Proverbs 3 and in Proverbs chapter 8, God is said to have used wisdom to build the universe. And the point that we need to understand is, if God needed wisdom to build the universe, we, who are much lesser, need God's wisdom so we can build our homes. They do not come together automatically. They do not come together on the basis of our best instincts. They come together on the basis of what God has given us in His Word. I was reminded again of this week as I was reading something, and it reminded me of Beverly DeAngelis. I haven't seen Beverly DeAngelis on television for a while, but there was a time where she was on infomercials all over the net on her, or all over television on her Making Love Work program. And she had several best-selling books on making love work. And they sounded interesting until you read something about her personal life and realized that she had been through 5 marriages. And she was telling you how to make love work on the basis of 5 marriages. One of them, by the way, was to John Gray. Remember John Gray, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus? That was one of the relationships. Where do we go to get our information? Somebody say, well, Gary, you're taking us to Proverbs and Solomon. He doesn't exactly have the best track record either. But this is not the wisdom of Solomon. This is the wisdom of God given through Solomon. So as we're going to build our marriages, and I'm impressed by this verse because it reminds me, a house needs to be established, it needs to be built, and it needs to be filled. And if you think of decorating a home or building a home, you need a foundation, you need careful craftsmanship, but even then, you take time to fill it with all of these treasures that make a house really your house. And he is reminding us that the task of building a marriage and building a family is not just a passing act, it is an ongoing work that requires the wisdom of God. Fourth thing, chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. Marriage is a divine covenant. Marriage is a divine blessing. Marriage needs divine wisdom. And here, marriage thrives on love and not things. Chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. In Proverbs chapter 30, there is what is called a numerical proverb, and it talks about different things. Listen to this one. You need to turn to it. It says, under 3 things the earth trembles. Under 4 it cannot bear up. A servant who becomes a king. That implies a revolution and shakes the foundation of order. A fool who's full of food. Somebody who's a fool and is just stuffed and acts in foolish ways. It's the next one that strikes me. An unloved woman who is married. A maidservant who supplants her mistress. And think of Sarah and Hagar. Under 3 things the earth trembles, and one of them is an unloved woman who is married. Marriage thrives on love and not things. better a meal of vegetables where love is than a fattened calf with hatred. Our culture thrives on things, the symbols of success, the latest toy, the hottest fad. And yet the issue is really the nature of the relationship. Listen to what John Gottman, who doesn't write as a Christian, but a researcher at University of Washington, says. He said, the determining factor in whether wives feel satisfied with the sex, romance, and passion in their marriage is by 70% the quality of the couple's friendship. For men, the determining factor is by 70% the quality of the couple's friendship. So men and women are from the same planet after all. Happy marriages are based on a deep friendship. So those are four things. I need to see my marriage as a covenant that I've entered into before God with vows. Call me to a lifestyle of commitment. I need to see it as a blessing, not simply as an event that happened in my life, but a blessing intended by God. And even the present suffering may be intended to bring me through to some blessing that I can't even perceive now, but it's for God's glory and my good. Marriage needs divine wisdom. It won't happen from listening to my culture. And marriage needs deep friendship and love. All of those things are God's gifts. Now let's shift and focus especially on husbands. Next week we'll look at wives, but this morning I want to look at husbands and just six skills that I think are given to us in Proverbs for men to understand. Not all of them are skills, but they're all related to that area. Six things. Let's notice them. Chapter 12 and verse 4 is the first one. Chapter 12 and verse 4. A wise husband values his wife deeply. A wife of noble character. We're going to look at this phrase next week. It's used again in chapter 31. A wife of excellence, a wife of competence, a wife of strength, a wife of skill is her husband's crown, her symbol of honor. But a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones. Now, that says something to women, but it says something to men. It says something to men that you need to see your wife as one of the best things about you. As an old commentator said, she is not a ring on his finger or a chain around his neck. She's certainly not the old ball and chain, but she's the crown on his head as an expression of honor before others. I often say to people when I'm at a place, I wish Elizabeth were here because you'd think more highly of me if you met her. And it really is true. If I can keep a woman of that quality, it says something in some small way about me, although it says a lot more about her. But a wise husband values his wife and sees her as the crown for which he is thankful to God. Secondly, a wise husband recognizes that character trumps beauty. Chapter 11, verse 22. Again, these things can say things to women, but they say something profound to men. Wise husband recognizes that character trumps beauty. Chapter 11, verse 22. Like a gold ring in a pig's nose is a beautiful woman who has no discretion, who has no character, who has no insight. Proverbs chapter 31 says something very similar when it says in verse 30, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Now, I'd be lying to you if I told you that I wasn't drawn, first of all, by the way Elizabeth looked. That's what first attracted me. But no matter how well we work at that, beauty plateaus, and if we're really honest, it may even fade. It's certainly not true of men, but of women, it's... Now, we know that's the way life is, isn't it? And you can be drawn by appearance and be drawn by the wrappings, but you marry the content. And character trumps beauty. You're going to spend a long time with that person. And the issue is a wise person is more interested in the contents than in the wrappings. I'm thankful for the godly character. Somebody once said of the Enrig boys, you all go after a pretty face. And I remember saying to my son at a particular time, you know, make sure you're looking at her character. And that's a critical issue in our life. I like the woman who made the observation that any fool can have a trophy wife. It takes a real man to have a trophy marriage. It's well said. Character trumps beauty. Men need to be reminded of that. Third thing, a wise man learns to trust his wife. Proverbs chapter 31. We'll return here and we'll be looking at it next week from the woman's point of view, but verse 11. It says of the wife of noble character in verse 10, verse 11 says, her husband has full confidence in her. And the word in Hebrew is her husband has trust in her. Now, I want you to understand the significance. It's easy to read that and not pay much attention. But do you know the word trust is used 100 times in the Old Testament? It is only used positively of God. In other words, don't trust in kings, don't trust in yourself, don't trust in horses, don't trust in armies, trust in God. The only other exception to that is this verse where you're called to be able to trust in a wife of character. It's a remarkable affirmation that a man can trust a wife who is pursuing godliness. And a huge part of marriage and an effective marriage is building and nurturing and expressing and protecting trust. We'll talk about this again from the other side tomorrow, but a huge amount is saying, listen, I believe in you. I trust you. I am willing to hand over these areas of responsibility and not seek to control, but to trust, because you're the woman God's given me as a helper. And a wise husband trusts his wife. Same passage, a little further down in verse 29. A wise husband not only trusts his wife, but a wise husband praises his wife. And the point that's significant, his praise is both private and public. Her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, and the picture is of somebody of importance coming into the room. And when this person of importance comes into the room, you stand. It's like the president coming into a room. It's like, as the old etiquette used to be, that when a woman entered into a room, the men in the room would rise. We've lost a lot by losing some of this etiquette, but here is something about the sense of the prominence, and her children arise, and her husband arises, and then he speaks in public praise. And the word praise always implies boasting, saying something public so that others hear it. And so the call is, a husband has the opportunity and the responsibility to be enhancing his wife's reputation around others. And the way he speaks of his wife ought to allow others to think more highly of her. And so the statement in verse 29, many women do things of strength, things of competence, but you surpass them all. And men, one of the most significant things God has given you a responsibility to do is not only to trust your wife, but to boast about her to others so that others think more highly of her because of what they hear from your lips. And yet, many marriages, it's exactly the opposite. Oh, you're his wife. I've heard a lot of things about you. And I suspect that applies on the other side of the equation as well. Fifth, a wise husband takes the initiative romantically and sexually. We looked at that in Proverbs chapter 5 last week, but we ought to note it here that it is the husband who is given the responsibility in a significant way in that passage when it says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. And then in verse 18, may your fountain be blessed, may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you always be captivated by her love. Why be captivated? Why be intoxicated, my son, by an affair? And the point is, a wise husband nurtures and values his wife romantically and sexually and takes that as a responsibility, not to gratify himself merely, but together to enjoy what God has given so they may be built something of beauty for his glory. David Mace, a Christian marriage counselor of another generation, wrote this: married couples who call themselves Christians owe it to one another to take their sex life seriously, to give themselves to it wholeheartedly, striving to invest it with all the warmth and richness it should have, for it is the God-given expression of his love, of their love. One final thing. Chapter 20 in verse 6. A wise husband values his wife. A wise husband trusts his wife. A wise husband praises his wife. A wise husband nurtures and pursues his wife romantically. A wise husband commits himself to faithfulness. He got involved in that and didn't turn over. So give me a moment to turn to chapter 20 and verse 6. Many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man, who can find? It's interesting, that same expression is used over in chapter, a woman of excellence, who can find? And it's to say she's faithful, she's rare, and she's valuable because of her scarcity. Here it's a faithful man. Who can find a person who makes their vows? There's a marvelous phrase in Psalm 15 about who can ascend into the presence of God. And one of it is a person who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Our culture says, if it's become painful to keep your vow, change your vow. The Word of God says, fight and win the battle for your heart. Be a faithful man. Be a, to use terms that have become familiar, be a promise keeper. Be a man who's committed to be what God has called him to be. Billy Joel is one of the best known rock stars of his time. He had everything that was part of a rock star's life, fame and wealth. He married twice. He was married for 9 years to Christy Brinkley, the well-known model. He was inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, and he gave an interview when he was inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. Somebody asked him about what made him happy in terms of his career, and he said, "The happiest times in my life were when my personal relationships were going well. But in my whole life, I've never met the person I can sustain a relationship with yet. So I'm discontented about that. I'm angry about that. I have regrets." You don't get hugged by the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. You don't have children with the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. I want what everybody else wants: to love and to be loved and to have a family. There's a sad words at a moment of a person's induction into the Hall of Fame. Doesn't mean anything, because I don't have what God wants us to know. A marriage that's a covenant. A marriage that's a blessing. Marriage that's a wise marriage. Marriage that's a love-filled marriage. The thing I instinctively recognize is wrong about this statement is, in my whole life, I've never met the person I can sustain a relationship with yet. The issue isn't that he hasn't found the right person. A wise husband recognizes it isn't that I need to find the right person, it's that I need to be the right person. Because there is no right person who's going to make me become who I am not. And that requires humility and repentance and grace at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Men, God has called us to the highest and holiest task in this world, to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Nothing is higher. Nothing is more challenging. And nothing calls us to repentance
and to dependence more than that standard. May we pursue that and have a marriage that's built to last. Father, take these truths and write them in our hearts as you would have them. Show us as couples. Show us as singles who are looking to marriage. Show us as men what you call us to be. In Christ's name, amen.